Today, though, we are in week 6 of our current sermon series, Reconstructing Faith. Didn't Pastor Nick Camacho do a phenomenal job last week? I watched his message and then having the community leaders up on the stage. It's one thing for us to talk about what we're doing. It's a whole other thing for people in the community to come in and talk about what our church is doing. And I just want to say, when I say our church, I'm not talking about me. I'm not talking about the institution. I'm talking about you. You are making such a huge difference in our community. So with this being week 6 of this series, some of you might be newer today. Maybe this is your first time. I would love for you to go to our YouTube channel to watch the previous messages, the previous 5 weeks of Reconstructing Faith to get caught up. But the whole premise of this series is this. There's a phenomenon happening right now, rising, and there's a movement called deconstruction. Deconstruction at face value is not a bad thing because it's prompted by people having questions, people wrestling with their faith, looking back on their past. And deconstruction is about breaking apart what we think we know about Christianity, what we think we know about the Bible, with the hopes of rebuilding back together the real form, whatever that is, the real form of Christianity. The problem with deconstruction today is this. Most of the people who are deconstructing their faith are doing it outside of the community of the church, outside of accountability, and venturing outside the boundaries of the Word of God. And what happens is when we deconstruct our faith outside of accountability and boundaries, we find ourselves faithless and wandering and searching then even more so than we were when we started the journey. So looking at everything happening in our world, in our culture, so many people walking away from the faith, we as a church felt like it was time not to deconstruct going backwards, but reconstruct our faith moving forward. I've asked our church to attend all 13 weeks of this series. Good news, we're about at the halfway mark. Congratulate yourselves. We still have a lot of great weeks ahead. Today's topic is going to be one that I've been looking forward to. Today's topic is on the serious side, on the heavier side. And today's topic is one of the biggest reasons why people that choose not to step into Christianity choose that. BuzzFeed did an article a couple years ago about the top 25 reasons people do not believe in the God of the Bible. The top 25 reasons. That's a lot of reasons, and there are even more. But the top 25, 15 of them revolve around questions of suffering. Why does suffering happen in our world? Why does evil happen in our world? Why is there so much pain? And if all of this is happening, and it is, does God exist? And if he does exist, can he be good? Can he be loving? I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon series, I want to be as vulnerable as I can with you guys. This topic on my faith journey has been my biggest hang up with God. The biggest questions I've had on my faith journey when I was in college and coming out of college was this. You look at the news, you look at the world, you look at loved ones, personal suffering that I had gone through, people that were close to me, and I found myself stepping back and saying, God, are you there? And if you are, how can I trust your character enough to allow this, and how can I believe that you're loving? And I think that's a normal question, hopefully, because I've had it. And I think that this is a critical topic. Because if you're a Christian, I guarantee you, if not already, people will come to you when they find out you're a Christian, and this will be one of the biggest questions they ask. How can you serve a God that allows all of this? They'll come to you and say, I got a cancer diagnosis. One of my family members is terminally ill. They're not being healed. I'm mad at God. Normal comments, normal questions that every believer, every person would question. But how do we respond to that? Because I think about my personal life before and since I've been a pastor. You know, I've prayed for people at our prayer and worship nights on Sunday mornings. We've gathered around and prayed for people who had terminal cancer diagnoses, and we've prayed for them and seen them instantly healed. Outside of that healing, they would have probably died. We've seen bones completely reconstructed in this auditorium. We have seen miracles and healings here, but guess what? We've also prayed for hundreds of people that were not healed. I'll never forget one day I was walking out those doors right there, going out to our atrium a few years ago, and parents that were obviously distressed, and I did not know them at that time, were carrying a 2-year-old little girl. And she was bald and she was fighting leukemia, and they came and told me, and she looked very sick. And they came and told me that she only had a few days left to live, terminally ill with leukemia, and just desperate and crying, "Can you pray for our little girl? We desperately need her to live. We want her to live. Pray to God, please, please, please." And so they're crying, and I held this little girl, and just consumed with emotion, I began to pray with every bit of faith I could possibly muster up. I was praying, I mean, as hard as I could. And I got in the car, drove away, and thought, I've never had that much faith for something. I honestly believe this little girl could be healed. 3 days later, I got a phone call from the parents that the little girl had died. And I pulled off on the side of the road. And I don't know, this has been an emotional day for me, so you're going to have to deal with this today. 8:30 had to, so I guess you guys are going to have to now. It already started. I pulled off to the side of the road, and I just started punching my steering wheel. Angry. I said, "God, why?" I stand up on that stage, and I tell people for a living that you're a healer, that you're a good God, and that you're loving. Why did this baby die? Why? In the moment, I didn't get an answer, and I drove away. I'm being real with you. I've had the questions that you've had. I've seen miracles, and I have not seen miracles. I've looked around the world at the news and all the suffering that's happening around the world, and it's distressing. And all of us come to those same conclusions. If you're a believer, you have faith in God. You believe that he's good and loving, but this topic may stump you a little bit. So I want to first address a couple things real quick, answering this question. Why does evil and suffering even exist? So before we go and look at the character of God and who he is and answer some of those questions, why does evil and suffering even exist? Number one, first reason, it exists because of universal sin. Universal sin. What does that mean? Universal sin is sin as an entity. Not necessarily, not at all, the sin that I personally commit, not my individual personal sin, but sin as an entity. In the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, sin as an entity, evil as an entity, entered our world, broke our world, and created the chasm between us and God that Jesus would later come and fill and build back the bridge that was created by sin in the Garden of Eden. So sin as an entity, we live in a sin-cursed world that is unraveling. Picture a ball of yarn that's unraveling. That's the world that we live in. And one day Christ will return, pick up that ball of yarn and build it back to what it was originally intended to be and even more, okay? Universal sin. The second reason evil and suffering exists in the world is because of personal sin. Because sometimes, now again, I'm not the guy, because it's not in scripture, that when people are saying, "Hey, why does all this evil and suffering?" Because you're a sinner. That's not even in the Bible. But I'll tell you this. When you sin, 99% of the time, someone else suffers. Someone else suffers. When you look at porn, the women that are bound to that, and many of the women and men that are bound in sex slavery attached to that, are suffering. When you lie, someone suffers. When you cheat, someone suffers. See what I'm saying? So there's universal sin, but there's also personal sin, evil and suffering. So in this series, we've been looking at the life of Jesus, and we're looking at reconstructing our faith, looking at the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right at the beginning of the New Testament. These four gospels, gospel means good news, are the story of Jesus's birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and commission. Okay, so these four books chronicle Jesus's life. And so we're gonna look at what he said, what he did. What is suffering in the context of Jesus and how he approaches this subject? And the story we're gonna look at today comes from John chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to that, but I wanna set up the context of what's happening in the story. So before we get to John chapter 11, Jesus is at the height of his ministry, okay? When we get to John chapter 11, he's starting to make his way back to Jerusalem, or toward Jerusalem, which would be the end game where the cross and resurrection would happen. So we're kind of getting to the end of the 3 years of ministry. So Jesus before this is at the peak. A few weeks ago, I talked about the Sermon on the Mount, and all of the miracles and the teaching and healings. The crowds are building. The feeding of the 5,000 has just happened. Crowds are following him everywhere. He's at the height, okay? So now, in this story, picking up, they're a few miles. He and his disciples are a few miles from a town called Bethany, where a few of his really good friends live. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Jesus is with his disciples teaching in a town called Bethabara, and it's just maybe a day's walk. One day, as Jesus is teaching at the beginning of John chapter 11, a messenger comes and tells Jesus that Lazarus, his friend, is so sick, he's about to die. And I want to read real quick John chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. This is when the messenger comes, and it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus." Now get this. "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he jumped up, immediately ran back, and healed Lazarus." That's what you would expect it to say, right? But it says, "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." What? Have you ever prayed to Jesus for something and you know he loves you? And you're like, "Man, I've got so much faith. When I go to Jesus for this, that dude's gonna jump up, and I say jump and he's gonna say how high," you know? And you pray and all of a sudden it felt like he stayed where he was and he didn't come to your rescue. Can you imagine being Mary and Martha? They're close to Jesus. They're funding his ministry. They're like, "Jesus, we're tithers. You better get up and you better get to where we are," right? So I wanna read John chapter 11, verses 20 through 35. And also in this series, I'm asking you, if you own a Bible, to bring a physical Bible. There's something about the physical Bible, taking notes in it, highlighting in it. It's a great heirloom to pass down one day. But if you don't, it'll be on the screens behind me. I'm gonna read John chapter 11, 20 through 35. So if you have ADD, sit on your hands and pay attention as much as possible. Here we go. Verse 20. "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming," so now he's on his way back a couple days later, "heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house." So Mary's mad. She's real mad. Martha's like, "I'll get over it." And Mary's like, "I ain't over it." So she stayed seated in the house. "Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" There's kind of a duality in what she's saying. She obviously has faith that he's a healer, but she's also just mad. And I'm telling you that to say, it's okay to be authentic with God. You can be authentic, you can be authentically doubtful, even angry to an extent, and still have full faith in his capabilities as God. "So if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you, whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She's like, yeah, I know all that's gonna happen. "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her though, "I am the resurrection and the life." So this is the first time he's telling her, "I'm bigger than death. I'm bigger than death. You're worried that I didn't get here on time according to your time and the limits you have put on me." Kind of interesting, right? "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Looking at her, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were there with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him the same thing, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then the shortest verse, which is so powerful, shortest verse in the Bible, says Jesus wept. This passage is loaded with answers and information on this topic. But I gotta be honest with you, before I break down the rest of this in just the few minutes I have, I gotta be honest with you, there is one question I will not be able to answer today, and no one can, and if they claim to, walk away. I can talk about God's character and I can give you comfort, but there is one question, and the question is this: no one will ever fully know like God allows the specific suffering that we experience in our lives and see in this world. Some of the suffering we experience, you will end up seeing and feeling the answer and observing the answer in your lifetime. Some of us, when we suffer, when we ask why, we will not know until the next life, or even great grandchildren and great grandchildren, they might be the ones to know long after we're gone from this life. But looking at this passage, I wanna break down today five things we need to know about the problem of evil and suffering. If we take in these five things, I promise you your faith will be built, your faith will be restored, and you will know God loves you. The first thing we need to know is this: it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to ask questions. The world wants you to believe God does not want your questions. The church does not want your questions. The world wants you to believe pastors don't want your questions. But the truth is, the God I read about in the Bible, the Jesus I read about in the Bible, welcomed questions, welcomed doubt, because he understood that we would have that duality. He built us and made us with emotions like a roller coaster, that we can have those emotions, but at the same time have that thread of faith all the way through them. He welcomes your questions. It's okay to say, God, why? Mary and Martha sure did. They came to Jesus, both of them, and said, Jesus, what are you doing? I sent this messenger days ago. You could have been here before he died. Why weren't you here? You could have healed him. We want to know another reason how I know for sure it's okay to ask questions in the midst of suffering. Because Jesus did in the midst of his. Probably the most famous question in the entire Bible Jesus asked while he was hanging, dying on the cross. He looked to heaven and said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Isn't it interesting that Jesus, both man and God, suffered and showed us what we're allowed to feel and still be fully in God's will and have a full relationship with God? Because what Jesus asked on the cross is the question we ask today. God, Father, why, if you're good, is there so much evil and suffering in the world? And Jesus at that moment in his humanity vulnerability said, Father, why have you forsaken me? I've asked that question to God before, have you? God, it feels like you've forsaken me. Why? It's okay to ask questions. The second thing we need to know, we were never promised a life or world without suffering. We were never promised a life or world without suffering. I think one of the reasons why, I'll speak for me, why I sometimes allow suffering to get magnified in my life is I find myself being surprised by it. Now, when I say this, when I'm about to go down on this path, I am not minimizing suffering. Suffering is real. It is big. The emotions that you feel with it, you're allowed to feel. It is heavy. And there have been times I have been so broken beyond utter belief. But at the same time, sometimes suffering can be magnified when we are repeatedly surprised by the fact that we're allowed to suffer. The reason why I wanna say this is sometimes when we enter into a life with God, we feel like we're the exception to the rule. That somehow, and this is what we do, we throw a definition onto God and we say, okay, God, if you're good, I'm gonna tell you what that means. So if I'm gonna call you a good and loving God, I'm gonna define that. And what that means is I get to bypass pain and I get to bypass suffering. And I get to define what suffering is and how much I get to endure or have to endure. So if you're good, that means I get to bypass it. So we're defining God's character instead of God's character defining us. See what I'm saying? So what I'm challenging you with is this: is the Bible, it never promises us from Old to New Testament that we will ever be allowed to bypass pain and suffering in this world. There is some kinds of suffering that comes out of nowhere and it is so shocking, you're allowed to be shocked. You're allowed to feel deeply and grieve and mourn, and you're allowed to be frustrated. But what we're not allowed to believe is that I'm the exception and I get to define God's goodness based off of pain and suffering in my life. I wanna give you a few examples in scripture of where we're actually guaranteed suffering. Romans 8:18, this is Paul writing to the church of Rome. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So he's saying, we're going to suffer now, but it's nothing compared to the glory that we'll experience in heaven. Romans 5, 3 through 4, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. I'm teaching a Wednesday night discipleship class for our young adults, and we're going through church history, and I'm talking about these church fathers in the first and second century that were martyrs, and they considered it a badge of honor to be martyred, killed, ripped apart, skinned alive, crucified upside down, being torn apart by animals. They were saying, if I get to die and suffer while I die, I get to be more like Jesus. And I'm reading that going, I am the worst Christian in the entire world. I'm like, I mean, they looked at suffering though as, well, my Savior suffered for me. The least I can do is suffer well for him. Now, guys, I say that to say that's hard, but that's the goal of what Paul is putting in front of us. The emotions are real. The roller coaster ride is real. But can we have that idea that suffering could mature me? John 16, 33, this is Jesus talking. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus is recruiting his disciples. He's getting ready to tell them what the mission is. This is going to be great. And then he goes, and I'm going to give you peace. But before I talk about peace, I got to guarantee you're going to go. I got to guarantee you something. You're going to suffer. That's like the worst vision speech ever of what we're getting ready to go do, right? This is going to be painful, and there's going to be tribulation. You know what tribulation means? This. What it basically means is when we're in a season where everything's great, it's like, you know, you ever been there? Like, we're like, things are good. And everybody around you goes, stop saying that. Don't say everything's good. I said that the other day. I was like, hey, babe, life's just really good right now. She's like, oh God, don't say that. You know, kind of thing. Because you just know, right? Because life's a roller coaster. But that's what this is saying is Jesus is saying, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I preside over all of it. Life might be this, but I'm the consistent thread through all of it. But what I love about God and the character of God, the worst pain, the deepest emotion, the worst suffering will ultimately bow down to the sovereign will of God. His will force every tear, every bit of pain, every evil deed ever done. One day, Jesus will come back and make it right. Luke 22, 31, again, Jesus is saying this to the apostle Peter. This is right before Jesus goes to the cross. This is Peter, also called Simon. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And may you, and when you have turned again, so he's saying, turn again back to me, you'll strengthen your brothers. So can you imagine being Peter? Jesus comes to him and says, Satan has basically asked if he could take you out and just, you know, it's going to be rough. Sift you like wheat. And you're expecting, if you're Peter, for Jesus to be like, but I told him no, and you're going to be good. And he goes, he asked to sift you like wheat, but don't worry, I'll be praying for you. I'll be praying for you. And Peter's like, what? You know, I'll be praying for you. You'll be good. And when you turn back to me after it's all done, you can minister to your brothers. What that said to Peter was, I'm not sharpened apparently like I need to be. Something rotting inside of me has not yet been ripped out for me to become everything Jesus has called me to be. And it was Peter's pride. It was one last thing, one last bit of suffering that Peter had to endure to become the apostle Peter that could step into his calling that Jesus had for him. The third thing we need to know, God exists despite suffering. One of the questions people have when it comes to evil and suffering in the world is, if all of this is happening, how can I believe in a God? If all of this is happening in the world, God can't exist. Did you know that that statement actually makes no logical sense when you take it one layer deeper? Even philosophers that are not Christians, which I'll read in a second, one of them would agree. So here's the interesting thing. Let's say, okay, let's go down the line. God doesn't exist, and there's still all the evil and suffering in the world. What is evil? What is suffering? Because if God doesn't exist, then right now we are in Darwinian evolution, survival of the fittest, the strong eat the weak. Okay? Picture yourself on a safari in Africa. The things people take the pictures of are when a lion makes a kill of a vulnerable antelope. People are like, this is awesome. So everybody's taking pictures. Nobody goes, well, some people, I guess, but nobody goes, I can't believe it. You know, justice has to be done. You know, let's cancel that lion. Nobody does that, right? So because why? Why? Because you look at it and you think, well, that's how things are in nature. So outside of God, wouldn't we be in nature? Wouldn't the natural thing be for the strong to eat the weak and for the survival of the fittest? If God is not here, there's no such thing as evil. There's no such thing, because now we are only bound to the biological cycle of Darwinian evolution, which says the strong eat the weak, survival of the fittest. But yet, in the midst of all of this, even atheists will say evil, suffering, justice has to be done. What is it inside of the invisible consciousness of mankind? What is it inside of us that has this natural understanding that the animal kingdom does not have, that there is right and wrong, and the wrong has to be brought, justice has to be brought to it. Something has to be done about wrong. What is wrong? Outside of an eternal standard that the God of the universe has placed in the heart of every human being that knows God is real. There's a need for a God to make things right in a broken, evil, suffering world. God does exist, even in the midst of our suffering. Jean-Paul Sartre said this, a famous philosopher, if God does not exist, there is no longer any possibility of an a priori good existing. It is nowhere written that one must be honest or one must not lie. Since we are now on the plane where we are only human beings, Dostoevsky once wrote, if God did not exist, everything would be permitted. That is right. If God does not exist, we have neither behind us or before us a luminous realm of values, nor any means of justification of any behavior whatsoever. What he's saying is essentially this. This is what he's asking. On what basis could we object that the natural order of violence is unnatural? How can we object? Why do we call it unnatural? What is the invisible thing inside of you that calls violence and evil wrong? What is it? It's the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis, before he was a Christian, the famous author, thinker, and theologian of his time and today, was on a journey of actually to disprove the existence of God because of suffering and evil in the world. And in the midst of trying to prove God to not exist, he saw that suffering and evil was actually the greatest proponent of God, in fact, existing. And this is what he said at the end of his paper that he wrote, his research. He said, I would either need to rid myself of all outrage in looking at suffering or begin to believe in God. Those are the two logical outcomes. Remain an atheist, and stop being outraged because it's natural. Violence is natural because we're animals in an evolutionary cycle. Or I would have to believe in a God because there's something invisible inside of me telling me something's wrong with this, and that's not something biology can do. So what is the invisible me in this physical body that's telling me I've got to do something about this? And it was God. The fourth thing we need to know about suffering and evil in the world, God deeply loves all who suffer. God deeply loves all who suffer. How do we know that? Man, there are so many scriptures and stories. It was hard even cutting them down. I'll stick with the story we're in today and give you another example. But I love that the shortest scripture in the entire Bible, John 11:35, it just says Jesus wept. How powerful is that? God became man and he loved people even in the midst of his humanity and divinity, but in the midst of his humanity, and knowing that Lazarus was about to be resurrected, still had the emotional capacity to mourn with those who mourned. He wept. God knows that all things are going to work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. He knows that. And we might believe that, but in the midst of it being worked out, it's sure hard to believe. And although God knows the ending, he's still weeping with you in the middle because he loves those who suffer. He loves those who suffer. Another reason we know that God loves those who suffer is because God the Father sent Jesus in John 3:16, the most famous scripture in the entire Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So what does this mean? Sometimes these verses become so common, we don't even understand their power anymore. What does this mean? It means this: whenever we want a miracle in this life, which we should, the Bible tells us to pray for physical healing and miracles, and we believe they're alive and for today for sure. But there's a miracle that is greater than all the miracles that we're asking for today. What is that miracle? I might want someone to be healed of a physical ailment or a cancer diagnosis. I desperately need God to do something, and God is telling us in scripture to go to him for those things. But whenever we put our identity, or try to even put God's identity, whether or not he is good, based on the outcome of that miracle, what happens is we forget about the greatest miracle of all. Before he sent his son, we were eternally separated from God because of sin. But God loved you so much, he had to solve that problem, and he sent his one and only son to experience as a man all the pain, all the suffering, every tear, everything everybody would ever endure. And not only that, but on the cross, Jesus was crying out in so much pain because he was taking on the eternal hell punishment that everybody would have had to endure for eternity if we didn't call on the name of Jesus. Everyone who is saved and has called on the name of Jesus, the reason we get to experience heaven forever with him is because on the cross, he took our punishment upon himself. He didn't only take upon the physical suffering, he took upon himself the eternal suffering. That's why Christianity is so different than every other religion. We serve a God who doesn't just lord over us and watch us in our suffering. We serve a God who empathizes and suffers with us and for us and on our behalf. He loves us in the midst of our suffering. He loves us. And then he also, because he loves the world so much, has commissioned his church to be a part of the solution to the suffering. One day we're all gonna be in heaven. If you're a believer, we're all gonna be in heaven for eternity. But our job now isn't to sit here and just hold on and wait to get to heaven. It's to bring heaven here now. That's why we're called citizens of heaven. That's why this is called citizen church. We're not here just hanging on and playing church, house, and all these things, waiting to get there. We're bringing heaven here now. We see suffering. It's my job to go make a dent in that suffering and to bring heaven here now. Psalm 34:18 is so important for you to know this. If you are suffering today and in the midst of pain, know this: the Lord is close to all whose hearts are crushed by pain. He's not far away, even if it feels like it. He is close to you. He is wrapping his loving arms around you. He is mourning with you. He's with you because he loves you. And number five, the fifth thing we need to know about suffering is this: God promises to end all suffering. He promises to end all suffering. You know, in this story, Martha goes out and meets Jesus, you know, and she's saying, well, he died. And Jesus talks to her and says, well, you know, he's gonna rise again. She says, I know he's gonna rise again on the last day. So what she's pointing to is the one day time in the future that all believers will rise again. And Jesus goes, no, he's gonna rise again. And she said, no, I know one day. And it says, no, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, I want you to get this part, because this could be something that might make something click in your mind to understand this dynamic. Martha was pointing at something she needed from God, just like we all do, which is fine. It's okay. The Bible says to. God is okay, and he wants our needs. So she's pointing at the tomb and saying, Jesus, I need a resurrection. I need something from you. Jesus wasn't frustrated by that. She was pointing at a resurrection she needed, but Jesus was pointing at the resurrection she actually needed. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. This, Martha, is far more about my relationship with you than it is for what than what I can do for you. She needed God to do something for her, which he wanted to, but she was bypassing the fact that he wanted relationship with her. How many of us do that inadvertently, accidentally? It's not something God is mad at you for, angry at you for. But I think sometimes we view God as an entity that works for us. And he's on our timetable, and he's got to do this right now. He works for me. I signed up for this, and now he's got to do his job. And that's not Christianity, and it's not how we respond to the God of the universe, okay? But what Jesus is saying is, there's something, Martha, and he's speaking to you, there's something more important that will last forever. This miracle I'm about to do, Lazarus is going to die again one day. So every miracle I do is only temporary because we all die. So what Jesus was saying, the thing you are desperately wanting from me is only temporary, but I am eternal. I'm the resurrection. I'm the ultimate fulfillment of everything you're desperately needing me to do. Still come to me, still come to me. But it's more about me than what I can do for you. That's the profound thing about suffering and the situations we find ourselves in. Is sometimes we can get distracted off of our relationship with Jesus and more onto what he needs to do for me right now. And Jesus is saying, it's only temporary anyways. It's only temporary, but there is something that's eternal. Romans 8:28, I referred to it earlier, says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Sometimes in this life, you'll go through a season of suffering and you'll read Romans 8:28, and you'll look back and you'll go, whoa, I see it. Sometimes there are things that you look back on and you saw how God worked everything together for your good. And you're like, whoa. And it builds your faith for the next season. But let's be honest. There are some things in this world that you look at and you're not seeing the good in it. And you're wondering, God, I asked for my family member to be healed and they weren't. I have prayed to you for my son and daughter that walked away from you in the church, and they're not coming back. I'm not seeing good in this. Sometimes you're gonna see it in this life, and sometimes you're not. And that's not a cop-out answer. The book of James tells us this life is but a vapor. It's here and it's gone. Every person that has ever lived, isn't this a sobering thought? Every person that has ever lived, and every person in this room, every person alive today, every person will close their eyes in this life and open them in the next. And that's what's forever. That's what's forever. We have to remember that. We have to remember that. God loves us, but he also promises to end all suffering. Last year, about this time, Mandy and I got the opportunity to take our 17-year-old daughter, Avery, to Haiti. And one of the days we were there, we went to an orphanage, for lack of better words. And there was a huge room full of little babies. And there were just a couple nuns there feeding and taking care of about 50 or 60 babies. And we came in, there were just four of us, one of the leaders from our church, Mandy and I and our daughter. And these babies were standing in these cribs and just crying and screaming and reaching out for us. And we would take these little bowls of porridge and feed the babies as fast as we could. And when we were done feeding them, changing diapers and holding a baby, and then you would put the baby back in the crib to hold the next one, and this baby would just start crying and screaming and reaching. They had no one in their life, not a soul. Many of them would have terminal illnesses and maybe wouldn't make it past their fourth or fifth birthday, and they would just scream. I remember putting this baby down and picking up the next one and going, God, where are you in this? Where are you in this? What is happening right now? And I'll never forget my 17-year-old daughter, Avery, was so moved by this, and I'm watching her pick up the babies and putting them back down, and she's rubbing their heads and rubbing their arms and encouraging them and speaking life over them, and I'm observing Mandy and Avery and then our leader Melissa there, and I'm thinking, God, I'm asking the question, what are you doing about this? And it was like God just said, why don't you look? I didn't cause this, but I'm sending you to do something about this. You're my hands and feet. I'm sending you to do something about this. But I remember getting in the vehicle with Avery afterwards, not having all the answers because she was asking a lot of questions about that. And I said, Avery, isn't it so, such a cool thought to know that when you see this, heaven is sounding sweeter every day. That one day, Jesus is gonna come back. And every kid that was ever abused, every bit of evil that was ever done, the evil that has been trampling mankind, Jesus is gonna come back and trample that evil. And he's gonna make all things new, and he's gonna right every wrong, because he is the ultimate fulfillment of justice. He is the ultimate fulfillment of what is right and holy and good, and he will come back. There's a story from the 1870s about a man named Horatio Spafford, and many of you have heard this story, but he's famous for writing the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." But long before he wrote that hymn that so many churches around the world sing, he was a wealthy Christian businessman in Chicago. And the Great Chicago Fire in that time destroyed most of his business and his wealth. At that time, he and his family, he had a wife, and they had four daughters, and they were friends with the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody was about to leave the United States and go back to Europe to go on a revival tour. And they thought, in the midst of all their despair, why don't they go for encouragement and help their friend D.L. Moody? So the day before they're about to leave on the ship, something happened in his business, and he told his wife Anna and the four girls, why don't you guys go ahead of me and I'll meet you in a few weeks after I handle this stuff. After they got on the boat sailing across the Atlantic, they hit some rough waters and fog, and a freak accident happened in the middle of the ocean. They collided with a larger metal vessel, and the boat was instantly destroyed. It hit the newspapers, and Horatio Spafford saw the story that only a couple of people had survived. And you can imagine, back then, not having the technology, not having the means to find out, was anxiety-ridden and in really bad shape. A few days later, he ended up getting a telegraph from England, from his wife. And this is the actual telegraph. It's the other one. The telegraph said this: "Saved alone, what shall I do? Saved alone," this is the actual one, "what shall I do?" Can you imagine? On one hand, you're thrilled that your wife didn't die, but in that same moment, you realize that all four of your baby girls had died and drowned in the cold Atlantic water. As fast as he could, he got the money together and found someone who was sailing to England, and he wanted to go meet his wife. And they were about to pass over the spot on the ocean. I don't know why this gets me every time. And the captain came to Horatio and said, "We're about to sail over the spot where the boat went down." And I imagine me in that moment and trying to figure out how I would respond. But this man walks to the bow of the ship and looking at the cold, dark water where his little girls had died. And what he thinks to do, prompted by the Holy Spirit, he pulls out a pen and a pad, and he begins to pen the lyrics of the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Weeping, someone else was documenting this on the boat, as he was weeping, he begins to write these lyrics, and as quickly as he's writing them, he begins singing this song. And these were the lyrics he wrote at the exact spot he was passing over. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." I know so many of you today are going through so much pain and so much suffering, or you know people who are, but I want to encourage you to say that the God I'm preaching about today and what I found in my faith journey is he's good and he loves you, and your soul can be okay through this. You can stand as he did and say, "It's well with my soul," in the midst of your pain and emotions and crying out to God, "It is well with my soul." I'm gonna end with this scripture, Revelation 21:4, one of my favorite scriptures because there's so much hope. And those of you that had loved ones pass away, so much hope. It says this: "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The living hope that we have as Christians is that Jesus is returning one day. the clouds and the sky will part, the trumpet will sound, and Jesus is coming back to right every wrong. He's coming back to bring full healing to everybody. And one day in eternity, there will be no more pain, no more crying. You will be reunited with loved ones who have passed away. There will not be any tears. That's the hope I hold on to with my loved ones who have passed away. Every one of us will go through this. That is the Christian's living hope. I want to close in prayer with you today. And if you're in the room and you're going through a season of pain or suffering right now, big or small, would you just raise your hand? People don't need to bow their heads at all, but I know so many people. Are you going through a season of pain, something in your life where you just say, I need prayer? So many hands. You can put them right back down. I want to pray with you today, and I want to pray a faith prayer that you can leave encouraged with the peace that surpasses understanding and understanding a little bit more of who God is in the midst of this pain, uncertainty, and suffering. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for today. The inspiration that you've given us, the truth that you've revealed to us. Father, we thank you for everything you've done, who you are, and we can confidently say today, I know you're good, I believe you are loving, and even in the midst, in the center of my pain, I can say, it is well with my soul. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.